A little outline in the bulletin you can tag team with, etc. Let me give you a quick rundown of where we've been. We started in 1 Samuel, and that's about the rise of a king. His name was Saul, started out, but in chapter 16, Saul is set aside, and a different person, a man after God's own heart, King David, is set up to be the next king of Israel. And there's a battle between Saul and David for the rest of that book. 2 Samuel, Saul has died, and David is king of the two southern tribes, for 7 years. And he governs out of a place called Hebron, a very well-known Jewish town. Abraham lived there. And at the end of 7 years, the rest of the tribes come to David and say, we want you to be our king. And so David sets up his kingdom's capital in the city of Jerusalem. But he had to conquer the Jebusites first. He did that. No one else was able to do that, even in the time of Joshua. And they take over the city of Jerusalem. And David becomes the greatest king that Israel has ever had. That's all of 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God came to David via the prophet and said, from your seed will come a king which will sit on the throne of David forever. So we went from 2 Samuel to the Gospel of Matthew, which is about King Jesus. And we've run our distance through Matthew in 11 different messages. We've covered lots of territory. I want to review what that territory is here for a few moments. The first section is chapter 1 and 2, which is the genealogy and the birth narrative of Jesus. Pretty important. He comes from the kingly line of David. No doubt about that. Second section, chapter 3 through 7. And the most important thing in there is Jesus' first public sermon. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. He's anointed and tempted, and then he speaks. The next part is chapter 8 through 10. Jesus' initial ministry, he literally heals everybody that comes his way, and he challenges his disciples at that time to sell out for the kingdom of God, chapter 10. It's about selling out. Don't take stuff with you. I will take care of you all the way. That seems like that applies to you, David. Whatever's in front of you, there's somebody who has all the supply to carry you through. No problem about that, okay? Next one, chapter 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And chapter 13 is 7 parables about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about this kingdom that Jesus is establishing on earth. Not the one that David had, but the one that Jesus has. Chapter 14, verse 1 through 17, verse 13, Jesus' identity. In chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's Peter's point of view. And then chapter 17, verses 1 to 13 is the transfiguration. And that's where God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we get the identity of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't realize what was going on, but they figured it out after the resurrection. Next comes chapters 17, 14, 18, 35. He talks about the humility of faith and relationships inside the kingdom. That's an interesting chapter. Today is the end of my 49th year in ministry. I can honestly say chapter 18 of Matthew has been more relevant in my ministry life than any other chapter in the Bible as it regards people of God in the church. How do we carry on relationships? And I think I've referenced that hundreds and hundreds of times. Matthew 19 through 22, verse 14, the value of the kingdom of God is eternal life. That's the end product. That's what we get. And the object is Jesus. That's the way into the kingdom of God, through Jesus. Chapter 22, verse 15 to 23, verse 39, Jesus says, all these detractors, all these people are standing in his way. And chapter 23 is 7 woes that Jesus speaks against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Sanhedrin. Woe unto you, etc., because they mislead people. Chapter 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. He's answering the question, what's going to happen now that the temple is going to be destroyed? They don't realize he's talking about himself. I am the temple of God on earth, not this physical building that was built by Herod. And then he says, and you should remember this, chapter 25 is three parables. Be preparing to use your talents to live for others. That's the preparation we need to do. Don't worry about the timing. God knows all that stuff. He's going to take care of it. Just be preparing to use your talents to live for others. And then last week we covered the death of the king, chapter 26 and 27. I really liked that message. And it really ministered to me. Unlike all other kings, Jesus rose from the dead. David was still in the grave. That's the main point that comes out of that text right there. Jesus tells his disciples three times, chapter 16, 17, and chapter 20, I'm going to go to the cross. He doesn't use the word cross, but he says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, and I'm going to rise again. He told them three times. Did they listen? I don't know if they did or not, okay? So today's message is the resurrection and the return of the king. We're going to bring those two things together because we live between the resurrection of the king and the return of the king. And the Bible's about everything before all that stuff. There's a little bit in the Bible about what's going on right now. Galatians talks about that a bit. And Revelation talks about it a bit, etc. And we try to speculate what all that stuff means and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus tells us what our primary focus needs to be in Matthew chapter 28. Okay, so turn there. Let's read the chapter. And then we'll jump into it. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. In fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. There's an awful lot of stuff in the four Gospels that enhance this story, but this is Matthew's. Matthew says, I just want to tell you the bare facts of what's going on right here. So I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff that I prepped and a couple of things. First of all, the early church was about to be born as of the Holy Spirit, and preparing them with power, launch the church. Okay, and Jesus told them all that stuff in Acts chapter 1. Stay in the city. Don't go anywhere. Stay in the city. And we'll take care of all the stuff you need to launch the church. Peter speaks for all of them in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. And in a sermon, he connects King David. We're going to touch on those verses at the end. And King Jesus. David remains dead. He mentions that. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And concludes with Acts 2, verse 36. Let me read that text to you. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He doesn't mix words there. David's prophetic words have come true. Listen to what David said in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. He's speaking prophetically. He's thinking about himself, but he's speaking prophetically of Jesus. God would never let Jesus be touched by corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Matthew 28 provides us with three basic things. We just read the first one. So let's jump right there. Matthew on Jesus' resurrection. Matthew's testimony of Jesus' resurrection, that's all it is of verses 1 through 10. This is just what Matthew records. Okay, he's one of the 12 disciples. And I don't know what his primary source was. The resurrection of Jesus took place early one Sunday morning, 3 Jewish days after Jesus had died. His resurrection was greeted by an earthquake as an angel rolled away the stone in front of the tomb and sat on it. The guards, all 36 of them, there weren't 3 or 6, there were 36 of them, one for each quadrant of the night, were so astonished that they looked as though they had died. As 2 women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the other gospel writers talk about other women who were there as well, approached the tomb. The angel spoke to them, "Do not be afraid. I know you have come looking for the crucified Jesus. Why would you do that? You heard him say, 'I will not be in the grave for long. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead.' You knew he wouldn't be here. Why are you here looking for him?" Literally, I think that's the tone of the angel. "Didn't he tell you he wasn't going to be here?" He says, "But to convince you, you are welcome to see where he was laying." The angel told him to go and tell his disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. The women left immediately with fear and joy, and they told the disciples. As they were going, Jesus meets them. He greets them. They grab him like, "Oh, you're back, you're back." I can imagine what the scene looked like. And Jesus said, "You know what? Shoo, go, 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 go. On your way." He hurried him off to deal with the mission. Okay? The second part of this text right here is in verses 11 through 14. Let's read that section. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is a curious, some of the astonished guards hurried to Jerusalem. Not all of them, just some of them. Who knows, maybe the guy who was in charge, etc., and a couple of other people. They talked to the chief priest and they give them money. Hush money. This is really a report of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Because the guards are like, "What are we supposed to do now? We'll be killed for not guarding the prisoner properly, the person who was dead. We would lose our life." And the Sanhedrin says, "Don't worry, we'll cover for you. No problem. Just tell everyone that he was stolen by night." The truth of the matter is, to this day, no one really believes that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Not a single person. And the Jews in Jerusalem didn't believe that either. They didn't. Based upon the scenario that we learned at the cross, the only person who stayed at the cross was John. Because him and Jesus were best friends. The rest of the disciples says, "I'm out of here. This is crazy." They all split. They weren't organized for anything. The most important part of what Matthew tells us is in the last little section right here. Jesus commissions his disciples. Let's read verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." There's an awful lot of stuff that happens between verse 15 and verse 16 that Matthew doesn't tell us a thing about. Okay? I'll touch on those things in a few moments. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" A curious thing right here. Jesus told his disciples 3 really important things in this particular part of the text. First of all, he has the authority. And he gave it to his disciples for what purpose? To cast out demons? No. To make disciples. not to get wealthy, not to be famous, to make disciples. I'm giving you authority to duplicate what I did with you. Literally. Make disciples. You don't need special giftedness. You don't need anything special to make a disciple. If you're a follower of Jesus, walk somebody with you who's slightly behind you and get them caught up, push them forward, whatever. Make a disciple. Second, disciples need two things, initiation and guidance. He calls it baptism, that's the initiation, and discipling in obedience. So what's the primary effort of a discipler for the kingdom of God? Teaching them to obey what I have commanded them. That's all it is. That plays itself out in a really wide spectrum of opportunities. Lots of people disobey God. Sometimes they know about it, and lots of times they're clueless about it. They don't really know. Teaching them to obey God. Submit to the Holy Spirit and stand under godly guidance as they were transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How do I get transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? I actually change. Someone confronts me. Someone says, Mark, you shouldn't be doing that. Here's what you should be doing, and here's what the scriptures say you should be doing. And I have to decide to submit to the Spirit of God to walk in that direction. That's all it means. Okay? Third, they needed to realize that this project is personally sanctioned by God and that Jesus is always with those who disciple. Look at the end of the text. It's pretty important. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't stop doing this. An old survey. This is what the old survey said. When the early church was planted, typically it took one person to win one person and disciple them. And that's how the church grew so fast in its early stages. One person. Simply discipled one other person, and they grew like crazy. From the early church till the time of Constantine, the church was growing by leaps and bounds across the Roman Empire. A pagan, difficult environment of trauma and persecution, all kinds of ugly stuff. The church was just growing like crazy. How many people does it take today to disciple one person? And this survey was done, I think, in the 80s. 90 people to get one convert. It's a head scratcher. God says, I'm guaranteeing that I'm going to walk with you in one activity. You go make disciples. I will. You don't need special authority. Just get people who want to follow Jesus and take them along with you. Meet with them, interact in their life, invest in them, whatever. I will guarantee the results. Okay? I should have put the word guaranteed on there. It's guaranteed. It's nothing that I do. Honest to goodness. In my ministry life, it's the most personally gratifying thing I do in all my ministry life. Let me summarize a little bit right here. No emotional speech, no inspirational words, just three truths that empowered the disciples. They were given appointed authority to make disciples in all nations, tearing down any barrier. Jump across the barriers. Paul says, you guys go to the circumcised, and I'll go to the uncircumcised. In the book of Galatians. That's my job. I'm called to do that. I don't care who these people are. I don't care what language they speak. I'm going to disciple them. The authority passed to every baptized and obedient man and woman as they taught and as they obeyed what Jesus had commanded. After decades, centuries, millennium of time, it takes way too many people to disciple one person. That's why the church is growing so slowly. By the way, the church is growing faster today, according to missions reports, in the country of Iran than anywhere else in the world. one-on-one effort is guaranteed to be infused with the very presence of God until the end of the age. So keep making disciples. Parents, disciple your children. Church leaders, disciple church members. Followers of Jesus, like Jesus, find someone who is a good possibility as a follower of Jesus and walk with them until they find someone and do the very same thing. You have the promised authority and you have the promised presence of Jesus as you obey. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13. These instructions from Paul are clear unless we inject our own pre-understanding. And I got in trouble in my last church over this topic. But let me just actually kind of explore this with you just for a moment. So let's look at the statement that Paul makes. Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the work, the death, resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ. But they had a question. What happens to those who have died when Jesus returns? That's their question. Now look at the text, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's the word death. These people have died. What happens to people who have died before Jesus returns? Now, the disciples in the early church, they all thought Jesus was coming back in no time flat. Not thousands of years. Are you kidding me? How about less than 1,000 days? They thought he was coming back soon. They really did. And so when people died, they go, oh, what's going to happen to the dead person? That's all Paul does is answer that question for the people in Thessalonica. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he says, don't worry about it. God's going to bring these people with him when he comes back. They're going to come too. What does that look like? He says, for this we declare to you by the word of God that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So people who have died are not going to be left behind. The people who are alive when Jesus returns, and who knows when that's going to be, those people will not get there quicker than the people who have died. That's all it means. They will not precede them in meeting Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because they're 6 feet under. Literally. They might be at the bottom of the ocean. I don't know where they're going to be. I'm going to be cremated. I'll be in the air somewhere. Who knows where I'm going to be? They will not be denied. As a matter of fact, they're going to rise first. It'll be a simultaneous thing. And as they rise from wherever they're coming from, they're going to meet us, literally meet us in the air. That's all he's simply answering that question. We can insert whatever we want in there theologically, but it's not in the text. And Paul comes back to that in chapter 5. I'll read that in a moment. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, be encouraged, one another, with these words. They had to have been. Oh, good. They're not going to be left behind. That's the question that Paul is simply answering in that text right there. Look in chapter 5, I think it's verse 11. He's still talking about the day of the Lord. Go back to verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's all he's answering. Okay? I didn't get in a lot of trouble. I got in just a little bit. So here's a summary. As a child of God, I am certain that my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that I have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. That's literally the imputed righteousness of Christ comes to me when he took on my sin. When he died on the cross, he took on all of our sin and paid it before God. Someone owed God for our sin. It's called the wrath of God is coming for those who don't pay, who are not paid up. And after I die, before Jesus returns or upon his return, I will meet him in the air. So the king is coming back for his kingdom, and we're all going to meet him in the air. It's a wonderful thing. So we will forever be with the Lord. And here's the rest of the text. Everyone else will face the wrath of God. And what do we refer to? What do we call those three sets of sevens in the book of Revelation? The wrath of God. That's what that is. I don't want to be around here during that stuff. I want to be out of here. Okay? And there's plenty of discussions, and we've been through that stuff when we went through the book of Revelation. All right, some conclusions, all right? I have two. The first one, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection three times, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, to his disciples, but they never really listened or they didn't really believe him. They thought he was going to be the king and set up his kingdom on earth right there. If he died, he was coming back to set up his kingdom within days, perhaps months or years. They had no idea there would be this huge gap of time, literally centuries and millennium time. And here we are, the church. After his gruesome death, they abandoned Jesus, except John. And even after his resurrection, they struggled to believe what had really taken place. The disciples really struggled to believe that Jesus was alive. At least one of them said, I won't believe he's risen from the dead unless I can put my hand in his side and his fingers into his hands. I'm just not going to believe it. It just can't be true. It's ridiculous. Must have been a staggering scene in John's gospel when he tells that story. Pardon me, in Luke's gospel when he tells that story. It's just like, how embarrassed could a guy be? You walked with me for 3.5 years, you heard me say those words, and you still didn't believe me? And your best friends on earth, your disciples, told you that he was risen, and you wouldn't believe him unless you physically saw him. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Luke and John record stories of disciples who needed to see Jesus for themselves or they would not be convinced even on the testimony of their close friends. John tells us about that. Luke tells us about that, etc. Pretty remarkable. But once they fully realize, and here's the most important part, that their friend and rabbi had died an awful death and rose from that death 3 days later, they gave their lives to spread the gospel. They said, you know what? Nothing is more important than this good news. Don't distort it. Paul says, you guys are distorting this. Stop distorting it. Just preach the good news. They just literally gave their whole life for it. The story of Paul, we're going to go into the book of Acts starting next week. The book of Acts is about the power of the Spirit coming down in Jerusalem and through Peter. And for the first 8 chapters, it wanders around in Jerusalem. What does Jesus tell his disciples? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And not until the Apostle Paul gets converted, chapter 9, does the Holy Spirit goes, okay, you guys are stalled. I'm going over here. And Paul takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. Would you like to have lived his life? No, thanks. He spent his whole life in Asia Minor where you guys live. Do you want to do Paul's life? I wouldn't want to do it. He got stoned. He got beaten up with rods 5 times within an inch of his life. They gave their life, spread the gospel. Okay? Here's the second one. Peter in his Pentecost sermon connects the greatest king in Israel's history, David, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me read in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me over there, because that's a really good place to end. Acts chapter 2, verse think it's 22. Yeah, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's a complicated statement. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he was at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That king has died. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Jesus is simply the promise fulfilled that God made to David, and he is alive. I couldn't think of a better way to wrap up our series on the king. The Old Testament king, King David, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, most of us have heard all this stuff before. My prayer is that we will renew our commitment to just do what Jesus asked us to do. Go and make disciples. I pray, Lord, that some of the folks in our church will be disciples. You will bless their efforts so that they can see it and your kingdom will grow in this area, in this region of North Huntsville. Use us, Lord. We know you're with us. I pray we'll obey. In Jesus' name, amen.